In the early 1970s, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a book that actually became fairly famous after that called Whatever Became of Sin. Menninger, as far as I know, was not a Christian believer in any sense of the word, but what he noted in his book is that even back then, the word sin had been removed from the vocabulary in the early 70s, and yet there was a sense of guilt and remorse that remained a part of people's lived experience and mental illness that he had to treat as a psychiatrist. Even though he was not a believer in any sense of the word, and it took him a while, in the epilogue he tells us how he came to write the book, and how he saw moral values as an essential part of psychiatry. And he proposed that mental health and moral health meant the same thing, and that the recognition of sin as a real thing and as a real problem could actually offer healing to those who suffer. It's interesting to me the first time I read the book that a secular psychiatrist would be so keenly aware of the effect of sin on society and people in it. And it struck me last week as I thought of the book again how much more keenly aware as believers we ought to be of sin than we perhaps are, and the devastation that it brings, and how much greater yet it must offend and devastate God. More, I suppose, than we can possibly imagine. And I would like us to think about that for a while this morning and invite you to stand and turn with me to a passage of Scripture that could actually have the same title over it as the book, Whatever Became of Sin. Isaiah 59. We'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah 59, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave spiders' web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for the light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And this is the word of God. One of the classic techniques that we use when we think that we might get into trouble or might get blamed for something is called deflection. A form of deflection is simply trying to pass the blame onto others for something that you have done. Saying, I didn't drop that detail, it was so-and-so, knowing the entire time that it was you who dropped the ball. Saying that I would never behave this way were it not for my friend's influence or my parents' upbringing or the circumstances that God brought into my life. Finger-pointing at all but yourself is a form of deflection. And at the beginning of the passage that we read, the people appear to be thinking that the obvious distance between them and God is not their fault at all, it's all His. Verse 1 is textbook deflection, or at least textbook deflection behind it. Not my fault. God's arms are too short to act, His ears are apparently too dull to hear, and they're blaming God for the lack of intimacy that exists in their relationship with Him. But Isaiah corrects their perception in no uncertain terms and by using two very certain terms in verse 2. One is iniquity, or it could be transgression or sin in your Bible. And the second one is the word separation. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Now, before we look at the particular sins that Isaiah is going to talk about that would lead to a separation between people and God, I want to look at the word separation that Isaiah uses here. The reason being that this is the second time that it is used in the entire Old Testament. And to see the first time, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, in the account of creation, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and He separates the heavens from the earth in such a way that there can be no intercourse between these two parts of creation. That is the barrier. He's obviously alluding to this. That is the barrier that sin creates between us and God. Romans 6:23 assures us that the wages of sin is death. But what Isaiah is saying here is that before the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is distance. Distance from God. It's interesting to notice, at least to me, that in this text, sinfulness is acting upon God rather than God acting upon sinfulness to create the distance. Sin is doing the action. The verse says that your iniquities have made the separation. That's sin acting on God. That your sins have hidden God's face. Sin again doing the actions. In both cases, God's passive and is being acted upon by sin. Our compassionate God allowing Himself to be pushed away. Our loving God allowing Himself to be hidden by the power of sin. It's like sin has given God the stiff arm to push Him away. has put a bag over his head so that we cannot see his face, and God has let it happen. Now, God allowing this to happen to him is awful when you think about it. It would be worth us thinking about the types of sins that would create a separation between ourselves and God. What sorts of things would create that kind of distance, would put a hood over God's head so that we could not see his face? What sorts of sins were the people that Isaiah wrote to specifically committing that pushed him away? Well, if you look at all of the prophets in general, they tended to pound two drums in terms of sins that would separate God from his people, and we've inherited both of them. The first one is idolatry. The second one that this chapter deals with is social injustices. Social injustices separate us from God and hide his face from us. And in this chapter, these social injustices take on two forms. The first form that social injustice takes is legal. Legal distortions, which in a country like ours may not be as applicable as it would be in other places of the world. We may argue with laws in our country, we may be disgusted by laws in our country, but at least there are appeal processes and a system of law that is based on the standard of previous decisions. It does not mean that all decisions that are made are right and fair and good and accurate in God's eyes, but it does mean that coming out of the wash, they ought to have a greater sense and chance of being consistent than the system of law about which Isaiah writes. A system in which it is not the weight of previous decisions that affect the present decision, but the weight of gold or silver that is offered by one of the parties in the dispute in order to skew the decision in their direction. This was a justice system that was inherently unjust, where money proffered spoke louder than a pattern of justice that was offered. Justice skewed through bribery and corruption. You can see it in a lot of the phrases in there. I'll just mention a few of them. In verse 4, he says, "No one sues righteously." In verse 8, the second line, "There is no justice in their tracks." They have made their tracks, justice tracks, crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. And how could injustice bring peace to anyone but the one who happened to get away with something because he bribed the judge? Then there's a second form that injustice that pushes God away from us can take. And I think that one is far more familiar to us because it doesn't take place in a court of law. It doesn't take place in an abstract, far away from us sort of judicial system. But it is a sin that is close up and personal to many of us, and some would argue to all of us. During my last set of flights, I read the first half of a book by Janine Driver called You Can't Lie to Me. She is a body language expert by training and has become a language expert in terms of being able to seek out and discover lies. As a result, she is much sought after by the FBI and other branches of U.S. intelligence in order to pick out liars among those who testify and so on. In chapter 2, she argues that we all lie. In fact, she says that we are all programmed by our parents to lie, saying, and I quote, "Babies learn to lie before they learn how to walk." In verse 36, she says, "Lying is such a natural part of our innate character that when kids are found not to be able to lie, it is typically because they suffer from a challenging disorder like autism." Two chapters earlier than that, she just basically says everyone is a liar. And given our sinful nature, despite how uncomfortable I am with that idea, she's probably correct. Assuming that Driver is right, and that personal depravity, the twist towards sin, is biblically true, which it is, then the implications are really troubling. It means that every person whom we understand to have a sin nature is regularly and at times intentionally lying. That your friends and colleagues lie to you. Perhaps not even in an offhand, accidental, in a moment of tired inattention lying, but in a premeditated fashion. Yet this is the kind of this kind of lying that has become increasingly acceptable and excusable was the exact behavior that Isaiah said is capable of pushing God away, putting a bag over his head so we cannot see his face. Just a couple of examples, and there are more. In the third line of verse 3, your lips have spoken falsehood. The third line of verse 4, referring to court proceedings. They trust in confusion and they speak lies. It's personal dishonesty seen in regular, even premeditated lying. I'm working at home today, which is a handy half-truth when you may be working at home today, but you're only planning on putting in about an hour and a half out of the 8 hours that are expected. I got stuck in traffic when in fact you left 30 minutes late. I never received that text or email when in fact you did receive it and either deleted it or ignored it or have procrastinated so long now that it's embarrassing to respond to it. It's just easier to lie and say you didn't get it at all. I would never gossip behind your back, which according to Driver means he certainly would. I am not a troublemaker, which according to Driver means that she certainly is. And it is these sins of social injustice seen in personal dishonesty that have the power to push God away, to hide him from us, so we cannot see his face and we wonder why he is so distant. And by the way, these sins of social injustice, whether legal distortions or personal dishonesty, whether committed or conceived of, whether spoken out loud or just thought in your heart, are equally sinful to God. The last line of verse 4 describes sinful people by saying they conceive mischief. Not yet committed, certainly considered. The third line of verse 7, their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Nothing done yet, but plenty planned. The same idea is in verse 13, where sinners are accused of conceiving in, scheming and planning lying words. You know, sometimes we can create a spiritual dichotomy where we split off that which offends God to only be those things which we actually do. You can see them, you can measure them, you can point to them, you can give witness to them. And we do not consider that which is planned or schemed or meditated upon or wished for in one's heart and mind as being sin at all. It's a dichotomy that is false. Because what Isaiah says in this chapter is that what goes on inside our minds that we may not even act upon has as much power to push God at a distance and is as offensive as a sin to God as the act committed itself. Sins of social injustice in the laws and courts and relationships, bribes, corruption, lie, whether they're acted upon or thought, pondered or actually spoken, can destroy our intimacy with God. That's probably why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly said that sin considered is equal to sin committed. It's probably why Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 encourages us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because these sins, whether considered or committed, push God away. And when sin is committed in this manner and it pushes God out of your life and out of your society, there are 5 additional results to the, not just the distance of God, but 5 additional results of that separation from God. The first two of them are seen in pictures, images of verse 5, and then I want us to move down to verses 10 to 15 to see the second group. But first, let's think about these two images in verse 5, graphic images. Verse 5 says, speaking of sinners, they hatch adders' eggs. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. What this is a picture of surprising death. I mean, one assumes that eating eggs is life-giving, not death-dealing, right? But when you try to eat one of these eggs, the poison of it will kill you. Expecting life and instead experiencing death. Even stepping on them can deal death as a baby adder's poison is as deadly as that of its parents. And it will strike. The picture that Isaiah is conveying is that sin promises all kinds of life, of happiness, of fun, of fulfillment, excitement. But the end result, opposite to that which is promised, perhaps equally surprising, is that the sin you thought would thrill and fulfill will destroy and kill. And perhaps because it is so surprising, it is often discovered too late. That's the first picture, adder's eggs. The second one is also mentioned in verse 5. They hatch adder's eggs and weave spider's webs. Obviously, it's the web that sinners spin. Remember the spiders we used to get in Saskatchewan? They're spiders on steroids. They make Alberta spiders look like wimps. And they would weave these intricate, massive webs. And at night, you might happen to walk through them. And the goo and the stickiness of the web trying to grab you in your hair, in your face, in your mouth, get that stuff out. I can tell I'm grossing some of you out. I just have to do that every once in a while just for kicks. If you recall watching the Lord of the Rings Part 2 and Frodo in the lair of the spider, caught in midair in this massive web, that's the picture. Trapped and unable to move. Sin in society and in yourself can slowly or suddenly spin a web around you, and before you know it, you cannot get out of it. The more you try and struggle, the more entrapped and enwrapped you become. The two images show that the results of sin in society itself is that it brings death despite promising life, and can spin a web that will slowly or suddenly catch you and trap you. That's the first two. To see the next three results of sin in society and in yourself, we need to move down to verses 10 to 15. And there's a profound shift that happens in the poem itself as you move to these verses. I say that because the third person plural pronouns of verses 1 to 8, which basically say, they do this, they do that, they do the other, shift dramatically and become second person personal pronouns. We have done this, we have done that, we have done the other thing. And the significance of the shift in the poem is that it is moving away from Isaiah's accusation against sinful people towards the people's confession toward a perfect God. Moving away from Isaiah's accusation of a sinful people and toward sinful people confessing their sins to God. And in these confessions of sin, we see multiple results of sin in society and self. They're both statements of confession, but within them, there are the results. I'm going to render them as statements of confession because we just might want to use them as that in our own prayers. The first statement of confession is in the last part of verse 9. The people saying, we hope for light, but behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but walk in gloom. The first statement of confession of faith would be this: God, despite my hope for brightness in my life, I live in depression and darkness. God, despite my hope for brightness in my life, I live in depression and darkness. The results of living such a way are listed later in verse 11. We growl like bears. Anger at continually disappointed hope. And we moan sadly like doves, which is a painful expression of resignation. Sin in yourself and in society has the power to pull the shades on your world, to make all of the hopes of a bright new day and a brand new dream become instead like a room with no windows and no doors and no lights. Solitary confinement. And if you feel this way and think about it, you may know that that is the case, but it is not related to chemical imbalances in your brain. It is not related to a certain personality style, but is the result of sin. To therefore confess this is to admit that the darkness that you endure, that the hope for life that brings death, is actually a result of sin in yourself or your society. The people's second statement of confession also has to do with light and darkness. But this time it is not light hoped for that cannot be found, which is hope that is disappointed. Rather, it is walking in darkness and reaching for light, which is truth, that has disappeared. Verse 10, we grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, brightest time of the day, as in twilight. Despite reaching for truth, we blunder and flounder in a world of lies. We've been surrounded by so much untruth on television, radio, in conversation, perhaps become such active participants in it ourselves that we are unable to discern truth from falsehood anymore, right from wrong. And that's the way it works, isn't it? You traffic in truth, you will be able to discern truth from error and right from wrong. You traffic in lies, you'll be duped every time. Counterfeiting money has come a long way over the years. The ability to reproduce fake banknotes is high science and great art. When I was in Asia, I noticed waiters turning the bills on their sides and using a blue light to read crossways to make sure that it was the same as what it said on the bill, because they've had to be that sophisticated in putting together money now. But in the old days, when the grade of the paper and the type of the paper was only so much produced and carefully guarded and so on, tellers were, of course, trained to recognize counterfeit bills through handling of real bills. And once they had handled enough true bills, they could recognize the false ones just by the feel. They could rifle through a stack and identify the counterfeit bills because constant, even extreme exposure to truth would make falsehood immediately recognizable. The people of Isaiah 59 confess is that their personal dishonesty and injustice have pushed God so far away from their lives that all they had known for so long was dishonesty and a lack of truth, that their mind and heart and spirit could not even recognize truth anymore. Didn't even know what it looked like. So the confession statement would be this: God, I have lied and been lied to so much that I cannot even recognize truth anymore. There's a fourth one. Isaiah shows that sin in society will not only affect your mind and your heart and so on, but it will also affect you physically. You may recall David's confession of sin after adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David says there is a physical cost to sin committed. And it's huge. Isaiah's confessors say much the same at the end of verse 10. They say, among those who are vigorous, strong. And here's the contrast. Among them, we are like dead men. A prayer of confession for those living with sin in their lives or in their society, and paying the physical price for it, would say this: God, my sins and those of my society have stolen my physical vitality away. We're so weary, but don't know how to change. Know it's wrong, but don't have the energy to live differently. And the final confession by these people is basically a summary of the other three, taking ownership of the sin in our lives and our society. No more deflecting. No more ignoring. Taking full responsibility. They say in verse 12, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you, God, and our sins testify against us." In a scene in the previous description, they have indeed. "And we know our iniquities, transgressions and denying the Lord, and turning from our God and speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words." That's an admission of guilt. The summary statement of confession is simply saying this: God, I know and I own the sins I have committed against you. No more ducking, no more deflecting. Owning what you know you have done or are doing now. It's amazing that God allows the sin in our lives to straight arm him and keep him at a distance, put a bag over his head so that we cannot see his nearness. And these results, if you're in the middle of such an experience, can feel like the end of the story, can't they? This is killing me. I cannot stop. It is so dark. I don't know what truth is anymore. I'm so tired, worn out. And yet tucked in this chapter, there are two strikingly strong statements of hope for those who want to change at the beginning and the end of the chapter. The hope actually begins in verse 1. People wanted to blame God for the distance between themselves and him, when in fact their sin had created it. And this distance can seem impossible to overcome, especially when you read the accusations of judgment and you see the image of being caught in a web that you cannot get free from. And yet, don't forget that what the chapter begins with is actually an affirmation. The Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. In other words, the separation of that your sin has created can be mended and breached by the willingness of God to hear and the willingness of God to reach out and help those who are so mired in sin that they cannot help themselves. And in addition to God's willingness to help and ability to do so, at the beginning of the chapter, I want you to notice the same at the end. There's a section about God as a warrior that leads into him being a warrior savior. Verse 20, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from their transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord." Sin will never stop the willingness and the reach of God to redeem his people. And there's a certain type of person that he mentions here that he will aggressively redeem and forgive, as per the warrior images in the chapter. In the middle of the verse, he specifically says that he will redeem those who turn from their transgressions. God says that he is powerful, willing to help those who are willing to change. Now that might seem like a bit of a cruel, contradictory thing for God to promise. That he will aggressively help those who are willing to turn. They're so entangled in the web of sin that they couldn't turn even if they tried. Wouldn't recognize truth and if it hit them between the eyes. And yet what God is saying here is not a contradiction so much as a statement of how he works. The Apostle James understood and explains, I believe, what is underneath and in between the lines and words of Isaiah. He writes in chapter 4, verse 6, "But God gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God." How? Through the grace that you have received, through humbly submitting yourself to him. Verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." How can I do that when I am mired in sin? Through the grace you have received, because you have humbled yourself and asked for it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How can someone who has pushed God so far away draw near to him again? Through the grace you have received, because you've humbled yourself to ask. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God and he will exalt you. This morning, God's arm is plenty long and his hand is plenty strong. And his resolve is determined to redeem those who want to turn from sin in their lives. And his ear is not so dull that he cannot hear even the faintest cry for help to get from the grip of sin that has trapped you, to grant you grace and forgiveness and the strength to turn and change. If you know that the reason for the distance that you feel between yourself and God is your sin, and you want to change, will you humble yourself before our attentive and powerful Redeemer, who will with joy grant you grace, the grace you need in abundance? Why don't you reach out to him as we sing about that grace together?